Good evening. Thank you for being here tonight. Dr. Krzyzewa. Hey, you've been practicing that all afternoon. No, I'm not really. Thank you for coming. About 3-4 weeks ago, I was looking through the little paper, saw the article. I said, oh, man, I would love that. So I called you, and after I called you, on my desk, two people put the article and said, you ought to have this guy come. So
that's good.
So we've been looking forward to it. We'll get started. Thank you for coming. Let's open with prayer, then turn it over to Dr. Craig. I don't know if I can do it twice.
How about Ed? So, how about Ed?
Okay. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for the opportunity to be here tonight and in a little bit different setting and a different orientation to hear this presentation about the Shroud of Turin. And Lord God, I'm thinking of the song, Were You There When They Nailed Him to the Tree? And I'm thinking of how we have that privilege of going back in time and learning and seeing things maybe in a different light, a different perspective of celebrating the death of Christ on the cross and then the resurrection. We celebrate life today. We celebrate that you have power over sin and power over death and power over hell. And today we serve a living Savior, and we thank you for that today. Thank you for Dr. K. Bless him as he shares, and may we be drawn closer to you in all that we do. Thank you, Jesus, for life we have in your name. In Jesus' name, amen.
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 My thanks to Pastor Krell for inviting me here. I'm always excited when I can be with fellow believers. We're going to start with some easy questions. In my bag, I have some representations of the coins that Judas was given when the passion of our Jesus began. And how many pieces did Judas get? I don't have 30 in there. Even the reproductions are expensive. But I will have them here to look at, but for now, I'll just pass them through so you can look at them. And I don't mind if you jump in with questions, even though I'm going to follow some ideas so I get all the information given to you. That's okay if we can jump around a little bit. I don't mind that at all. The 30 pieces of silver that Judas was given are called shekel tetradrachms. They were initially used in Phoenicia, Tyre, between the years 126 BC and 65 AD. Phoenicia, we've heard that word before in the Bible. The word actually means purple people, because they had a plant there that produced a purple sap that was used in dyes, and the kings wanted it. So the people that they would conscript to work with this purple plant actually would turn purple, and they were called Phoenicians. I'll pass these coins around. From John 20, verse 6 and 7, when Simon Peter arrived after him, he went into the tomb and saw the burial cloths there, and the cloth that had covered his head, not with the burial cloths, but rolled up in a separate place. When you read our Bible, there were lots of folks coming to the tomb on Easter Sunday, but the first one in the tomb is told to us right here. It was Simon Peter who went in, and he's the one that is believed to have picked up the shroud and walked out. But there was another cloth, and that's why the Bible says cloths. And it was about this big. And they called it the sudarium. When Jesus was on the cross, dying, frothing from his lungs, because that's how you die from crucifixion. You suffocate, and there's a fluid that is produced and comes out the mouth and nose. When Jesus died, and then they took him off the cross, there was a face cloth put over his face. A lot of tradition in the Jewish faith. Everything had to be done just so. But the problem was the Passover Sabbath was happening within 3 hours. So they couldn't do the full burial preparation. So the first thing they did is just go up to Jesus and give the face a quick wipe. The cloth, the sudarium that they used for this, exists like the Shroud of Turin. But there's no history as to how it got from Jerusalem to Spain. It's actually in a church in Oviedo, Spain, and that's north central Spain. But if you go, you'll see a cloth a little bit bigger than this with blood marks, and they have been able to take, and I'm going to go over here to this copy. It's easier to see. They've been able to take it, and all the blood marks from the shroud matched the sudarium. But there is no face image on this. And later on, you'll know why. So this is called the sudarium of Oviedo. Any questions about this little one? And then we'll talk more about the big one. Not everyone is going to be able to see the images. The best place to be to see the images on the shroud is between 10 and 20 feet. If you're too close, it blurs out. If you're far away, it's hard. So if you don't want to move now, you can come up after we're done talking, and we can talk one-on-one, and you can see it. But on this image, this is just the front image, you can see the face, the arms and hands. This was made by a company called Real Art, R-E-E-L, and they make things for the movie industry. And this has become so popular, particularly since the movie, The Passion, that Mel Gibson put together. They are selling these all over the world now. Before, there were only a few. I was blessed to be able to get a copy of the high-definition photo of the full shroud that's kept in Turin, Italy. If you were to go to Turin, Italy, and usually they only bring it out to be viewed about every 25 years. But the last three popes have brought it out almost every year. And I wonder why. All these centuries, it's only been viewed rarely, and now they want people to see it more and more often. But if you go to Turin, Italy, which is northwest Italy, I'll guarantee you won't get this close. But this copy, because it's a high-definition copy, looks exactly like what you would see in Turin, Italy. No. I'm one of those rare people that does not like travel. To me, it's more of a bother than... But I've spoken to several people that have. In fact, even yesterday, I spoke to a man that had been there. And he said, oh, yeah. He said, oh, I was just there 3 months ago. I said, okay. I said, how close you get? Oh, well, a couple hundred feet. How much could you see? Well, not too much. And... luckily, he said it wasn't busy. Many times, you're in a row that goes 3 miles. Any weather, be it the heat of the summer or the cold of the winter, and it's like, my shroud's great. I can get really close to it. It looks just like the real one. And you know, it's just a piece of cloth. We all know in our mind and our heart, that's all we need. The cloth shows us an image of who gave us our salvation, but the cloth isn't really that absolutely necessary. We were talking about the movement of the sudarium, and let me see where I put these. Let's talk a little bit about the history and the movement of the burial cloth of Jesus. So I'll let you pass these around. While that's being done, we're going to go right back to the beginning again. I love it. The year 33, Peter carries the shroud from the tomb. From that point, what everybody forgets is the Jews weren't too happy that Jesus disappeared, they thought his followers took his body, and there was going to be trouble from that. And the Sanhedrin guards were looking everywhere for this. Between the year 33 and 57, they were able to trace the shroud from Jerusalem to Edessa, Turkey, which is almost directly straight up. And the reason it was going there is because a king up there had leprosy and was dying. And he heard about the miracles of Jesus. And he had that faith, if I only can touch the cloth that touched Jesus, I know I'll be well. And we're not sure which apostles took it there, but some apostles did take it. And the king was healed just from touching the shroud. Thank you. I'll have these up here if anyone wants more. Thank you. That king grew old and died. His son came into power. Interesting name, Manu the Sixth. I have no idea what that means. He did not like Christians. He was a pagan. And he started killing Christians, and he wanted to destroy the shroud. The shroud was actually hidden in the stone wall of his own city. There were some masons working on the outer perimeter, and they pulled out some stones, and they put the shroud in there and closed it. That was the year about 57, and it was in there for almost 500 years. There was a major flood. The Euphrates River went over. That part of the town wall started to collapse, and a hole opened up. People went up on the ladder, and there the shroud was. And even though all those centuries had gone by, the people still knew just by word of mouth what it was. They saved it. And if you start studying about the shroud, this is the period of time where you're going to see the shroud, sometimes called the Mandylion. Has anyone heard of that? Well, if you come across it, what they did at that point, they built a wooden box and they folded the shroud so only the face of Jesus was showing. And there was a large group of people that thought that's all the shroud was just the face of Jesus. They didn't realize inside that box, 14 feet 3 inches of flax linen with the image of our Jesus was on it. Years later, someone opened it up and saw that it was the entire thing. The shroud history has a lot of intrigue. A lot of battles between the Muslims and the Crusaders. The Muslims wanted to destroy the shroud. The shroud was saved by the Crusades. And the Crusaders did a lot of things they shouldn't, like selling the shroud. At one point, the king and the queen in that area took the shroud. You know, if they said to the knight, I want it, they have to give it up. And then the king died, and the queen traded the shroud for a new castle. I don't have that history in here, but as humans are, even with something as special as this, it still occurred. The year 1025, there was a portrait found in the Middle East that resembled a shroud, but the certainty of that image isn't known. But they did find a book that was in Hungary, and the book had hand-drawn images, and every detail of the shroud was on this. So they knew that it was moving through those areas, even Hungary. Oh, I mentioned about the Crusades. The year 1204, the fourth European Crusade knights sacked Constantinople, and the shroud disappears again. But the reason they've been able to study the history so well today and they couldn't years ago is because of the scientific advances. Most of the information that I will present today is based upon the scientific studies that have been done. Some of the things I say, when you look in the Bible, it's like, well, that's not what the Bible says happened. And I understand that. I'm a Bible believer also. Of course, would I put what the Bible says above what any research? Yes. So if I say something and you start frowning like, I read the Bible, it doesn't say that. I'm with you. I understand. Oh, let's see. Year 13. Let's go to 1357 to 1418. The shroud reappeared after being lost, but that's when they were selling and trading it, in Lure, France. And at that time, there is a family of royalty by the name of Savoy. And they were able, through their knights, take up quite a bit of territory in France and in Italy. And that's who eventually get it. And from 1418 to 1449, if there's any French teachers in here, Saint Hippolyte Sir Dubes, France. And when it went there, it sat in that area for a period of time. Then there were more knights that had to go over and fight the Muslims because they were trying to take all the holy lands. And when that occurs, the knights always kept looking at the shroud thinking, I want possession of that. And they would actually grab it and snatch and run. And then the next knight would grab it, snatch, and run. And historically, they can figure out at least 11 different cities it was moved around to. So if you study the history of the shroud, it's going to give you a headache. I really don't spend too much time on that. The last part of it I like. In 1578 to the present, that's when things become stable. The shroud is kept in the Cathedral of St. John the Baptist, Turin, Italy. The reason it was moved there is because of the Savoy family. The king didn't like what was happening in France and moved his capital to that area of Italy. Also, it was moved because the shroud was in a mysterious fire. And that was 1532. It was in a silver reliquary, which is just a box, rolled up and sitting on an altar. The candles burned down. One fell over, caught the altar cloth on fire, and the silver box started to melt. So when you look at the enhanced shroud or the actual copy of it, you'll see these massive holes. And those are the burn marks because it was folded. And the silver would catch one part on fire, one part on fire. This part makes me smile. All this burning going on, but the central image of Jesus wasn't touched. The only thing that was touched that related to the fire, you'll see these. Those are just water stains. They threw buckets of water on it. This is where I'm going to jump ahead even in my notes. That begins some of the research that was done. They wanted to know, when they did this research, how was this image made? No scientific study could figure it out. But they looked at the stain and they said, well, they knew water didn't do it because the water did not remove the image. So then the researchers used soapy water. Then they used ammonia. They used turpentine. They used almost 24 different known solvents to try to erase that. I'd like to know where, what part they tried to erase. But nothing moved the image. When they took a microscope to this, they found out that the image of Jesus just sits on the top of the cloth. 1/10 of a human hair, that's where the image sits. You can't rub it off with any chemical. Now, could you take a razor blade and shave it off? Yeah, you could do that. That's where these scientists, and there were a lot of atheists in that group, they were chosen based upon their academic abilities. Had nothing to do with belief in God. One fellow was even Jewish. They also took a microscope and looked at the edge of the cloth. And they found out that the image sat on top, but there was a red liquid that went all the way through the cloth. They took samples of this red liquid. They found out it was human blood. How can human blood be on a piece of cloth that's 2,000 years old and still be red? We all know we've cut ourselves. You let that blood drip on the ground, look at it in 10 minutes. Yeah, it's brown. It's brown. The blood is red. That got them very interested. They started doing all kind of tests on the blood. They found out that it had a blood type AB positive. Anybody in here AB positive? No one? Are you? Are you?
I'm pretty sure.
At least AB?
Yeah. I won't go into all that, but yeah.
Well, what's really nice,
I don't know what I am now.
Well, you don't change.
Yeah, I don't have any of my own blood anymore.
Okay. Gotcha. Another day. AB positive, I liked because, you know, I do believe this is the shroud that Jesus was buried in. So, I mean, you already know I believe that. And if someone says they don't, it's like, okay. Well, I feel pretty happy, you know, that I believe. AB positive is the universal recipient. Person that has AB positive can take any blood if they're sick. But because it was of Jesus, I thought that was appropriate because he took it all. I like that. They also tested the chromosomes. Thinking back to our high school biology, do you remember what chromosomes we each have, boys and girls? Any guesses? Help.
How many? You're
no. Like the X's and the Y's, and who has what? Anybody remember? Give it a shot.
X-boys.
What's that?
X-boys.
X and another letter for boys. Help? X and Y for who, boy or girl? Yes. Yep. And X and X for the girls? When they checked the chromosomes on the blood on the shroud, we know Jesus was a boy. Did he have XX or XY chromosomes? Any guesses? Ruth, what? Well, I'm going to combine those answers, and I'll ask the question, what chromosomes did Jesus' mother have? XX. Mary was a girl. What chromosomes did his father have? Sure we do. None. So the only earthly chromosomes that Jesus, a man, could have was from his mother. He had XX chromosomes. But he was a guy. That was another thing that started proving whose picture this was. Whose blood was that? What's that? My hearing isn't good. You have to speak loud. Okay. Well, you're welcome to do that. Well, now I'll come back to some of my notes. The shroud itself. It's made of flax linen in a 3-to-1 herringbone weave. Joseph of Arimathea bought it, and it was not bought from any area in Jerusalem. That was way too expensive. It was actually from up in Syria. But, you know, Joseph was a believer, so not only did Jesus go into his tomb, but he also received this cloth as his burial cloth. The size of it is 3 feet 7 by 14 feet 3 inches. 2 by 8 cubits, exactly. When they were checking this, they found out that based upon air temperature and humidity, the cloth would actually expand or contract as much as 3 inches. And the reason why that was important is because they also wanted to check, well, the image on there, they know that it was of a person. Well, how tall was he? Because of that 3 inch up and down, up and down, they estimated that he was probably about 5'10", the 6'2", and about 175 pounds. So about my height, but a tad skinnier. And I had one lady say to me, well, yeah, you drive in a car to get places. Jesus had to walk everywhere, so he was in better shape. And that makes sense. That makes sense. Losing rings. Oh, boy. Now we're getting to something. Every time I bring this out, particularly the guys, their head goes down. It's like they don't want me to pick them to use as an example. You know, they wanted to show Jesus Roman justice. So they thought they would whip some sense into him, even though he said his kingdom was not of this world. And historically, they tell us that there were probably only about 3 leather straps on the scourging flagrum. But what they did was on the end of these leather straps, they put 2 lead balls. So like giant split shot, they would clamp on that. And going back to Mel Gibson's movie, The Passion, they portrayed that, I think, fairly well. The leather whip itself on bare skin is going to open up that skin like a razor blade. Why do you think they had the lead balls on the end? Any ideas what that did? No. And that's another thing, too, you mentioned. Help me out with this. Doesn't the Bible say that on the end of the whip there were hooks of bone and metal? Or am I remembering wrong? Anybody remember that?
It says it, but I've heard that before. I don't know if the Bible says it. But...
Yeah. Boy, I wish I had a memory where I could memorize every word of the Bible. But anyway, even though in my head I'm thinking I read that years ago, there is no evidence on the shroud that anything was hooked or pulled. The leather definitely cut like a razor blade. But the Romans were so good at creating pain. When those lead balls would hit you, it wouldn't go through. What it would do, it would send a concussion internally so that all your internal organs would start to hemorrhage and bleed. His lungs, his liver, his stomach, his intestines. And because of the lighting that they did on the shroud, they have been able to count how many stripes he did have. Normally, when Romans would scourge, they would hit you 40 times. If there's 3 straps, 120 with the lead balls. And after we're done talking and you come up closer, you will see on his back, you'll be able to see the little balls that were at the ends. In Mel Gibson's movie, I don't know where he came up with this, but he said, well, the Romans are going to show him a little mercy rather than 40, only 39. I never read that in the Bible, so I don't know where he came up with that idea. Oh, the crown of thorns. crown of thorns was not actually a crown. Even though, I mean, all the way since I've been a kid, any picture, statue that I've seen always showed it like that. But do you really think a Roman soldier is going to sit down and carefully weave from a thorn bush that crown while it's cutting his hands? I think that he took his cloak to a thorn bush with his sword cut off a clump and put it on the head of Jesus, and then they struck it with sticks and boards until it formed a cap or a helmet. And the reason they think that, I'll go over to the enhanced version, they were able to count about 100 piercings all over the head of Jesus, not just around the front. So that's why they think it was actually a cap. If you travel to the Holy Land, you will see in museums many, many nails of crucifixion. They were actually laying everywhere and buried everywhere. This is a copy of one. Everything I have is copies of the original. And when they crucified Jesus, I think most of you should be able to see some of the markings here on his hands. But you know, every picture that I saw as a kid showed the nail put through his palm. And the Shroud of Turin Research Project, 30 plus scientists that worked on this, they even studied how and where the placement of the nails were during crucifixion. And they would take cadavers and crucify them. And as soon as they would let their weight down, if they put it through their palm, it would tear right through and they would fall. But if they folded the thumb in and went right to the end of that line, which is the very center of your carpal tunnel. How many have had carpal tunnel surgery in here? Okay. That's where they put the nail. There is a very large transverse carpal ligament that goes around that holds all your wrist bones in. That is really thick. When you get carpal tunnel surgery, they actually look for that mark. And that's where they'll open you up, and then they just pop that ligament and loosen it so that it isn't pinching the nerve again. Am I doing that noise with my arm? Okay. I'll try. So they folded the thumb, put the nail there at an angle, and ruptured the median nerve. They knew again how to inflict pain. The median nerve is one of the biggest nerves that goes into the hand. And that's why when you come up and look at the shroud, you will see no image of Jesus' thumbs. Because when you rupture that, the thumb goes in. And that's what you see on the shroud. Let's see what other notes I had on that. Ah, the foot. They also found skeletons that had been crucified. And the Romans didn't want to waste nails. So rather than putting a nail through each foot, they bent the foot up. And then they would put the nail through the side of the heel bone, then through the top of the foot into the wood. And when you see the image on the shroud, both of them are pretty hard to see, so you'll have to just take my word, the research people. They said that the knee of Jesus was bent a little bit. He wasn't completely straight, although the images sure look it. But they say when they got down close that it wasn't. And when Jesus was being taken into the tomb, rigor mortis was already starting. And his leg was stiff like that for a while. Now, Ruth, I know you and your husband have seen this before. Hard to believe, but they actually have the spear that speared the side of Jesus. It exists. Now, it's only the metal part. They don't have the wooden part. That wooden part came from Kohl's Hardware. I just put that on for you. But they measured the width of the spear. They knew that it was put between the fifth and sixth rib on the right side to make sure Jesus was dead, did not break any bones. And in World War II, Hitler had this idea that if he would get all these religious objects, that he would be successful in his war. I don't think God was on his side. But he actually sent his stormtroopers up to Vienna, Austria, to the Habsburg Museum and stole it. And after World War II, our commandos were sent in. What was that movie years ago? The Monuments Men? Did anyone see that? The Monuments Men is an interesting movie about World War II and how our country went and tried to find everything that Hitler stole and return it to its rightful owner. And the Russians were coming from the east looking for this, and we were coming from the west looking for this. Our boys got there first. And it was taken to a bunker in Colorado along with a lot of other things that were stolen, a lot of artwork too. And they finally found out where this had come from. And our fellows took it back over to the museum. So next time you're in Vienna, Austria, you can see the actual spear, the spear of Jesus. Except a lot of people ask me, what is all this? Just like the shroud, how did this thing get out of Jerusalem? It was, again, the crusaders, the knights. They took this, and each knight would pass it around for a while. I think a lot of times they probably just steal it or fight over it. But they would put their mark on it. They would put some silver wire. They would put some gold wire. The last knight that was known to have this was by the name of Chambry. And he's the one who put this golden sheath on it. I'll guarantee you that the Roman soldiers' spears were very, very plain, and they weren't covered in gold. But if you go to the museum, and I have not been there, it'll look like that. Does anyone remember what side Jesus was speared in? Yeah. Now, when you come up and look at the shroud, or maybe you can even see it from here, what side is the blood stain on? Looks like it's on the left. But you figured it out already? Yep. Remember, Jesus was laying like this. That's why his face image is there. That was his right side. Okay, so he wasn't standing like this. The shroud, the cloth was draped over him. Maybe some of you can see this. Can you see this line? There's a line. Okay. That was actually cut. It was about a 3-inch strip, 14 feet long. And when Jesus was wrapped in the shroud, they then used that cloth to make it taut. They wrapped it around his neck, which is why that mark was there. They wrapped it there to keep his arms in, and they went all the way down. And after the shroud was taken, they think it was about in the early 1600s, but this was sewn back on. So when you see this line, when you come up close, you'll have an idea why. I love studying about the spear, and there is a lot of information about the spear available. So if you don't want to study about the shroud, you definitely can read about the spear. They call it the spear of destiny. They call it the lance of Longinus. They think that was the Roman soldier's name that speared Jesus in the side. And to me, he had to be the first Christian. Can you imagine having the blood of Jesus spill out on you like that and not becoming a believer? So I think he was probably number one. They also call it the Holy Spear. And the discovery of the Holy Lance was on June 15th, 1098, by the Knights of the First Crusade in the city of Antioch. One thing we didn't talk about, they wanted to see if the image was burned onto the cloth. So one of the tests they did was ultraviolet fluorescence photography and x-ray. And any scorch mark on a piece of cloth, when that test is done, shows real bright. And all the scorch marks here from the burns showed up really bright, but the center where the image of Jesus is showed nothing. So they knew it wasn't a scorch mark or a burn, because some of the naysayers said it was a metal statue heated and the cloth was wrapped around it and it was scorched on. Well, they did the ultraviolet fluorescence testing. No, that didn't happen. Oh, let's talk about the fire a little bit more. The fire occurred in 1532, and then early 1600s, there was a group of nuns called the Sisters of Poor St. Clair, and they sat down and started doing repairs and would actually start reweaving. They patched the burns. They stitched this on a cloth backing so it didn't get any worse. And over the years, the shroud was not handled well. And a lot of the corners were tattered and torn and dirty. And those sisters started repairing that. And the reason why I want you to remember that is in a couple minutes, I'll tell you about the timing. Let's see from where you all are. When you come up, the other shroud doesn't show it well, but there are little holes here. All the way down here, there's smaller holes that were not from that fire of 1532. They're called poker holes. I did not come up with that. I don't know who did. But in some of the churches, they would burn incense, and they would swing the incenser like that, and pieces of the burning incense would go through the shroud. I mean, that's how poorly it was treated sometimes. They were trying to venerate the piece of cloth because of whose image is on it, but yet they were splattering it with incense and burning holes through it. Oh. I mentioned about some of the problems with the Crusaders and the Muslims. I'm going to bring it to our time. In 1997, there was a terrorist attack on St. John the Baptist Cathedral in Turin, Italy, and they tried to destroy the shroud. The whole church was on fire. Everybody standing there, and one fireman said, "I can't just stand here. I know what's in there. I've got to do what I can to get it out." So the captain of the fireman squad used a nice little gadget called an infrared thermometer. And you can just press a button, and you see the laser? And I look on this, and your wall is 72.8 degrees. And this is what they used in the old Pittsburgh blast furnaces back in the steel days. They could tell how hot something was. So the captain shines that, and I'm going all the way to your outside wall of your church. That's 71.6. Except when they did that St. John the Baptist Cathedral that was on fire, it was over 1,200 degrees. That fireman put on his gear, took a sledgehammer, and walked in. 45 minutes later, they all thought he was gone. He walked out with a shroud in his hands. And that was one of the modern miracles of the shroud. And another interesting thing is the shroud was kept behind about 3 inches of bulletproof glass in an RPG-resistant altar. And he had an 8-pound sledge. And he was able to break through it and carry it out. And there wasn't a mark on the shroud or him. That makes me, I mean, you already know, I believe whose image that is. And when you hear stories like this, it makes you believe more, like, yeah, it probably is. The first picture. In 1898, there was an attorney in Italy by the name of Secondo Pia. He had a hobby of taking pictures with the new science of photography. And the king of Savoy said, I'd like you to take a picture of the shroud, just do it of the face, and see what you get. And it was a big deal. They had to expose that image. Remember, old cameras, it was hours to expose it. And then he went back to his lab and developed it. I'm going to pass out pictures. And you're going to be holding this picture. And on the left is the image on the shroud. On the right is the image that Secundo Pia saw when he developed his picture. And remember, back in those days, pictures were on pieces of glass, and it was coated with a gel of silver nitrate. When that image was shown to the public, everyone said that Secundo Pia was a fake, and they thought he was a charlatan, that it wasn't real. What they didn't realize was the image on the left is the shroud. It's a negative. When he took the picture, his negative became the positive, and that's why the image was so much better and easier to see. Years went by, and Secundo Pia was not looked upon well. In 1931, another photographer by the name of Giuseppe Henri was allowed to take the same picture with a different camera. He developed it, came up with the exact same picture that Secundo Pio had in 1898. And all of a sudden, they realized this is real and there is something going on special. That is what started all the thinking about we need to do some studies on this. But many decades went by before the Shroud of Turin research project was done in 1978. But it was all because of this picture that you have in your possession now. When they did the research project in 1978, it was still the king's family of Italy, Savoy. And he started talking with the Vatican, just because this is a religious object, and said, we'd like to do some research on this without damaging it to see if we can figure out at least how was the image made. And they said, well, if we put our researchers on it, our Italian researchers on it, the world's going to say, hey, the Italians fudged everything so that they make everybody think they've got something really special. And they thought, okay, let's go to the United States. Believe it or not, in around 1975, they came to the United States, and they said, we have something that we would like your government to do for us. I'm amazed. Our government said, yeah, what can we do relating to the Shroud of Turin? Some of our government officials even understood what it was. So then our government put out a flyer. Who wants to do the research on the Shroud of Turin? It was the United States Air Force that said, yeah, we'll do it. And a physicist, John Jackson, a PhD in physics, who was actually teaching at the academy in Colorado, they made him, in fact, he was a captain, but they made him the captain of the entire team. And they told him, put together a team, as many as you need, of every science that you can imagine. Take whatever equipment you want and go to Turin, Italy. And it took them some time to put it together, but there's over 30 researchers. They took over 3 tons of equipment, packed them all on C-130 transports, and flew to Turin, Italy. They got there, and they said, you've got 5 days to do all the research you want. And they all looked, 5 days? 24 hours a day for 5 days. And most of them did everything they could to stay awake as much as possible. They slept on cots in the corners for just little bits at a time. And that's how most of what I'm talking about was learned. And at the end of that time, John Jackson's wife was Jewish. She's a Christian now. The photographer that took that picture was Jewish. He did not convert. but yet he says he believes it is who we think it is, but, you know, being a traditional Jew, he doesn't quite believe that it's the Messiah. Boy, that's too bad. We have to pray for that fellow because we know the Holy Spirit needs to move him. Oh, the image. How was it formed? This is all coming from the Shroud of Turin Research Project team, the STURP team. When you come up and look at this, they say that there is no distortion on the image. Distortion means that the body that was laying on the slab, you know, if you're laying flat on a stone slab, the muscles of your back would be flattened out, the muscles of your buttock, muscles of the legs would be flattened. And yet, when they did all their studies, all the contours of the image showed all the muscles rounded. And they started thinking, how could this image not have flattened buttocks? The physicists came up with the idea, and they said Jesus was not laying on the slab when this image was created. What do you mean? Where was he? And that's where they use the word event horizon. I have that as a big word on my notes. Event horizon is a word that they use at the opening of a black hole. You know, the astrophysicists say that there are stars that have exploded and they're collapsing into a black hole. And they say at the entrance to that black hole, all time and space as we know it stops. And they used that word to describe how this image appeared on this cloth. It was an event horizon. Easter morning, this is in my mind, I can just see the Father calling down at Jesus and saying, it's time. Jesus' body came off the slab. His body turned into pure light. The shroud collapsed. And that's when Jesus walked out of the tomb. A little more information. The light that Jesus turned into, they think is the same light of creation. The light that came out of that tomb Easter morning, they feel, and these are the astrophysicists, they feel that light is still traveling through space, and it will until the end of time. When that light occurred, they calculated that to create an image just from light, it had to be approximately 34 trillion watts of photon light energy. That bulb up there is probably 100 watts or maybe 60 watts, 34 trillion for a moment. I like thinking about that. That's quite an image. The event horizon, Jesus' body come up off the slab. The shroud is taut. That flash of light, a flash of light that bright would superheat the air within the tomb. And your pastor and I were talking before. It's like, well, the Bible doesn't say that. He said the angels rolled away the stone. And it's like, yeah, I remember reading that too. But now, again, we're just talking about the physicists. They feel that the superheated air actually blew the stone off of the front of the tomb. And that's what knocked out the Roman soldiers that were guarding it. Who knows? Of course, I trust the Bible more than anything. But that was an interesting way to describe what happened. And I can't imagine if there are folks living on other planets seeing this flash of light coming by. Another thing that made them believe this was a special event. A scientist by the name of Peter Schumacher invented a photographic analyzer called the VP8. You can take a photograph, an aerial photograph, put it in the VP8, and it will show you contours of the land. If you put a photograph of a human under it, it does not show any contour. It's just a mishmash. the picture that you have in your hand, they put that picture in the VP8 analyzer, and a 3D image came up out of it. They took pictures of even people working in the lab and put their image in, and it was nothing. They put the picture of Jesus in it, and it shows the whole thing. Since the VP8 analyzer, they've actually done more computer work. They have been able to take the entire image of Jesus' body on this cloth and rotate it and move it, that it isn't attached to the cloth. And the image is completely 3D and holographic. They said as years go by and the computers improve and they look at more and more of the images on the shroud, that they're going to be able to get a real good idea of what Jesus may have really looked like. Well, they started it with a graphic artist up in New York State by the name of Ray Downing. They gave him the image that you have. He put it in his computer. He worked on it for a year, and he cleaned all the blood off, all the swelling, because Jesus was beaten severely. All the cheeks were swollen. A year later, this is what Ray Downing came up with. I know it's a flicker, so I'll show you. But he came up with an image of what Jesus may have looked like. If you see more research, and you are going to see a lot more research about the shroud soon, because there has been a book in preparation for 35 years, and it's now just coming up to be sold. I already have my order in. And if you look at that, you're going to see more images, other graphic artists coming up with ideas. But based upon my studies of the shroud over 40 years, I think that's probably the closest to what Jesus probably looked like. When I was in my mid to late 20s, I saw a TV program about the Shroud of Turin that may be the burial cloth of Jesus. And I remember saying to myself, why didn't I know that? And that was the beginning. And now it's over 40 years that I've been studying. And thank God, 4 years ago, I was able to get this copy. And then I thought, I've got to share this with everybody else. And your pastor was kind enough to ask me to come. Any questions? I've been talking a lot. Any questions coming up? Okay. Let's talk about the naysayers. I also remember when I was young that there was a television program with two scientists standing like this. And behind them on a board, it said 1260 to 1390. Those were the scientists that had done the carbon-14 dating on the Shroud of Turin. You can just set them there. And they said the Shroud of Turin was not the burial cloth of Jesus. It's a forgery. I can actually remember that. I mean, that hit me to the core. I remember feeling that for quite a while. But I never lost the faith that this may be the burial cloth of our Jesus. So, four different samples were taken from the original shroud, and the carbon-14 dating was done. Two at the University of Arizona, one in London, and one in Zurich. And carbon-14 dating, there are some people that think it's really accurate, some that'll say it's always thousands of years off. But let's assume that they were accurate, and they dated the shroud 1260 to 1390, definitely not Jesus. Well, actually a couple of years went by, and everybody was fighting because the Shroud of Turin Research Project, the STIRP team, they really believed this was the burial cloth of Jesus. And they said, even if you don't believe the science, historically, How many people do we know were crucified with a crown of thorns, scourged, speared right side? There's no one else in history that happened to. Well, there was actually a mom and pop sitting at their kitchen table, had an interest like me, and just started looking through the available information. And they looked at the one picture, just with the magnifying glass. And they said, the piece they used for the carbon dating was wrong. It's not a clean piece of cloth. There was other pieces of cloth sewn into it. Remember 20 minutes ago I said about the Sisters of Poor St. Clair repairing it? They never took that into account. And right here, you see this piece? Pieces they took for the carbon 14 dating. But that was also an area that had been heavily damaged. And the Sisters of Poor St. Clair, they didn't just sew, they rewove cotton into it from the 1600s. When you take flax cloth from the first century and mix it with cotton from the 16th century, what do you get on carbon dating? 1260 to 1390. Boom. A mom and pop sitting at their kitchen table, and a scientist didn't figure this out. So they actually wrote a letter to the STIRP team, that's what they call themselves, and the thermochemist that did some of the research. I've spoken actually to some of the folks that were on the STIRP team. They said this thermochemist was hot. He said, this is ridiculous. He said, I know this is a valid test. He said, I can show that they're wrong in 5 minutes. And the other team member said, then do it. He had pieces of the shroud from his research. He puts it under a microscope with that information that Mama Pop just gave them. And an hour and a half later, he called the head of the STIRP team and he said, they're right. He said, I was wrong. He said, it is mixed with cotton. I can see it. And he said, they dyed it to make it look like the original. But he said, there was cotton in there. So then, of course, the STIRP team says, we want another piece. We want to do more. And by then, the King of Savoy had died, and his family had willed it to the Vatican. And they said, you take care of it until the end of time. They came to the Vatican and said, give us another piece. And the Vatican said, you've poked and prodded. It's done. No more. You believe it, you don't believe it, but no more. I was kind of happy about that. So no more damage. But all the carbon 14 dating, the naysayers just really loved it. They were wrong. And now all of a sudden, I start reading all the information about that husband and wife because they're doing research now and they have no scientific background at all. But I was very pleased about them. If you want to find out who they are, they're in Columbus, Ohio. And it was Joe Benford and Sue Benford. I thought I'd mention that because I heard a few things before we started here. Let's see. There's another researcher by the name of Max Fry, and his specialty is pollen. He can date things based upon the pollen that's on it, and he can also give you a locale. Because of computers now being able to catalog information so easy, they are able to take sticky tape and put it on the shroud, and they found out that certain pollens and certain minerals specific to Jerusalem were on that. And they looked at the history that we already went over, and they were able to trace the pollen and the minerals all the way from Jerusalem up to Turkey, then heading west, ending up in Italy. That was another way they were able to trace its history. What I like, though, is they found a special mineral on the feet, the heels. Again, pretty hard to see, but the feet of Jesus here, on his knees and his nose. So, okay, we know that Jesus was barefoot. He's walking to Calvary. And that mineral is called calcite, but that type of calcite is only found in Jerusalem. And it was found on the foot part of the shroud, on the knees. How many times did Jesus fall on his way to Calvary? Any guesses? One? Two? I think it's three. See, I want you to all run home and open your Bibles. Find this out. I'm going to say three. And his nose. Where in the Bible does it say that he fell on his nose? I didn't see that. But I had to giggle. Mel Gibson put that in his movie. They flipped Jesus over when they nailed him on the cross. And he was going to hit his face into the ground. And that's when they first showed levitation. His face never hit the ground. So, okay, he took some, you know, theatric license. But it still made me kind of smile. I have no idea how the calcite got on his nose, but somehow it did. But I thought that was interesting. The calcite mineral on his heels, his knees, and his nose. I have information like you can't believe, but I don't like to talk forever without fielding questions. I hope I made you think about things you haven't thought before. So fire out some questions. Tell me all the things I told you wrong. Tell me some of the things I said right. What do you think? Oh, Max Fry.
Fry.
Yep.
He did a presentation. We saw it in 78 or 79 at Bucknell.
Really?
Yeah, he was in person. He was on the team.
Yes.
And I remember he had photographs of the pollen. One of them looked like an acorn. I mean, it was microscopic, but it looked just like an acorn. I thought, how does something look like that? But he said, absolutely, he said, everybody agreed it was from Jerusalem. And the year was right. And then he said, after that, it's just a question of what you believe. He said, I believe.
I had no idea that he was in this area.
Yeah,
that's great.
78 to 79.
Wow.
He was the team guy. He was the biologist. The
yeah.
Person. I remember that, but I didn't remember his name.
That's wonderful to hear someone else that has spoken there. We've seen somebody from the STIRP team. And John Jackson, that's the head of that team, he'll be in Harrisburg, I think next month. It's either next month or May. He'll be in Harrisburg. 2 years ago, I saw him in Lancaster. So these team members love to do what I'm doing, and they're the very ones that did it. And John Jackson, I love. When I handle even this copy, I always wear white gloves just because I know whose picture that is. And Jackson said, oh, yeah. He said, we had to wear white gloves, too. We weren't allowed to touch it. And then we looked at him, and he goes, I did take my glove off. And he said, I did touch it. Oh, you should have seen people after he was done speaking. They wanted to shake his hand. I want that hand. Do you touch the shroud with? Any other comments or questions? Pastor, what ideas?
Thank you so much, Doctor.
Yes. Ed is good, too. Ed is good, too. You know, your claps are so nice, but I always like, that's who you clap for. Can you imagine?
Yeah.
God wanted to leave us a little picture just in case if our faith ever wavers. That's how I look at that. Please come forward, look at it. You are welcome to touch it. I've had people cry on it, and then you can ask more questions. But I'm going to say one more thing before you get out of your pews. 3 years ago, they came up with new research information. They feel that the Shroud of Turin was also used as a tablecloth at the Last Supper. There are spots on it, small spots all along it, and they were able to test it for wine and olive oil. So when they drank out of the goblet and dribbled a little and dipped the bread, olive oil, so the one dribble in the middle, who do you think was probably sitting there and eating? Yes, that's where this all began. So come on up. See if you can find those spots.